If you remember last Sunday in our journey through Acts, we found Peter and John on trial in Jerusalem before that distinguished council of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the men on that council, who just weeks before condemned the Lord Jesus to be crucified, were the same men who, in verse 17 of chapter 4, decided to straightly threaten. And actually, that is the same word twice, to threateningly threaten them, that they may speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. It was the same men on that council, condemned Jesus and now challenged the apostles. Those same rulers, those same priests, those same elders, those same scribes continued to resist the name and the work of Jesus. But Jesus was, without question, continuing to do mighty works before them. And so according to verse 21, again, we ended close to this verse last Sunday, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Jesus was active and the people noticed, and the leaders could do nothing about it. And this is what happens next. Verse 23, and being let go, the apostles, Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now the phrase here, translated in the King James, their own company, is translated in other ways as well. It's been translated as their companions, so they went to their companions or to their own people or even to their friends. And those are really all good translations, but the word itself simply means their own, without anything added to it. They went to their own. What a fitting and beautiful description for those 5,000 plus people who had by now believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. No matter what their past, no matter their country of origin, no matter how they even treated Jesus a few weeks before, they were all now united in Christ as one and were simply their own. Their own. Now, we don't know where the disciples went in order to meet up with their own, but it was probably somewhere in Jerusalem, and possibly back in the upper room. More than likely, not all 5,000 were together, but the place would have had to have been large enough for a good-sized assembly of new believers. But what was the very next thing that this young and growing church did after hearing about the threats against Peter and James as well as themselves? They prayed. And we find the prayer and this appeal of God's people beginning in verse 24 through verse 30, where they prayed together these words. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child or servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, thy holy servant, Jesus. What an amazing prayer that we have recorded for us, a prayer that is born out of persecution and breathed out in faith. They prayed and appealed to God. And they prayed and appealed to God in different ways. They appealed to God as, first of all, the great creator in verse 24. They prayed to the Lord who had made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They knew that the God who created all things cared for all things and would certainly care for them during this time of persecution as well. God did not leave them to fend for themselves as they were threatened by all the powers that be. They also prayed and appealed to God as the great communicator in verses 25 and 26, where they remembered and then repeated God's own words to them from the second psalm. He quotes, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." They realized that what happened to them and what happened to Jesus really was something that came as no surprise to the Lord. Instead, it was all part of his plan to provide redemption for his people, for those who would believe in him. They also prayed and appealed to God as the great controller of all things. In verse 27, we find that they admitted that of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, thy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. These early Christians were confident that all that was done had all been determined by the Lord. It was no surprise. It was all determined by the Lord. And that's why back in verse 24 even, they addressed him as Lord. Now usually when you see the word Lord translated, it is from the Greek word that means master, kurios. But here, the word translated Lord is a bit unusual. It is a word that we use to call someone a despot, D-E-S-P-O-T. When it comes to God, it's the right kind of term. Because he is a supreme ruler, the supreme ruler, who has absolute power and authority. And that is how the early church saw the Lord, and that is how the early church prayed to the Lord. He was their sovereign king and ruler. But they also prayed and appealed to God as the great comforter. They knew that if they asked, it would be given them. They knew that if they sought, they would find. And if they knocked, it would be opened unto them. And so, in verse 29, they prayed in faith and with great expectation these words. "And now, Lord," that's kurios there, "and now, Master, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." What a prayer. But these men and these women prayed in faith, knowing that their prayer would not fall on deaf ears. And it didn't. Because immediately, in verse 31, we read the answer to God's people. "And when they had prayed," the Bible says, "the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness." Another amazing display of God's own approval and God's own answer to their prayer. And this would have encouraged all the disciples, from the apostles down to the common members, to speak up and to speak out for the Lord with boldness and freedom of speech. But even as they continued to reach out to others with the gospel through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, another thing that we see taking place in this early church is that they also reached in. They reached in to each other. And they did so because of the affection of God's people, which we also find taking place in verse 32 through verse 35. And we read about a great expression of their love and unity, where it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." We find that in that early church, united because of that common enemy, that common persecution, we find a great communion and a great charity. The communion of the church was the result of being, in verse 32, of one heart and of one soul. They were unified. It was as if they were one. They had one heart and one soul, and that led to the charity of the church, where they did whatever it took to meet the needs of each other. Simply put, the Christians in that early church saw each other and treat each other as a family. This is one of the reasons why they would address each other as brother and sister, because they saw each other in that way, as family. And the love that was shown and the love that was shared was spontaneous and voluntary and passionate. Now, there have been some who have used the verses that we just read here to promote political ideas like communism and socialism. But what happened in that early church was nothing of the sort. Because first of all, the church was not and is not a political body. It is and was a spiritual body. This is something that only God's people can do when they are united together with one heart and one soul. Also, everything that was given here was voluntary and was used not to make everyone equal, but rather to make sure everyone's legitimate needs were met and supplied. That's a lot different than socialism. That's a lot different than communism. In fact, it was truly a great expression of Christian love and unity. But we are also given, at the very end of this chapter, a great example of that love and unity, where we are first introduced to a man who had come to be known simply as Barnabas. Verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted to mean the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. The early church was a remarkable assembly, a remarkable community, a remarkable communion of love and charity. But one of the things that we can learn from these verses tonight is that the early church was a unified church. It was a unified church. And I believe it was an answer to Jesus' own prayer for his people all the way back in John chapter 17, verse 11, in his high priestly prayer to the Lord. You don't need to turn there. But Jesus said to his Father, and now I am no more in the world. But these are in the world. He's praying for his people. He's praying for his church. He's praying for you and me and his disciples. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus prayed for his people. Jesus prayed for his church. Jesus prayed for us that we might be one as he and his heavenly Father are one. But what was it that God used in this early church to answer Jesus' prayer for his people for unity? What was it that God used and eventually the church used to foster such unity as we just read about, where they saw each other as a family and when anybody had a need, they would just drop everything or even sell everything to meet that need? Well, in the time that we have left, I'd like to go back and look at some of those factors that we too can and should use in our own church and really in the church at large so that we might be one as well. The first thing that we see is that persecution unifies the church. Persecution unifies the church. I think this is the testimony of the persecuted church from the very beginning, because even when back in verse 23, Peter and John were let go, remember, they immediately went to their own brethren, to their own family. And where was their own? Well, they were meeting somewhere. But they were meeting somewhere together. They didn't have at this time a bunch of disparate groups in different places. They were unified in one place. The trial of the Sanhedrin and the threats of the Sanhedrin brought God's people together. It unified them. And so even though this does not mean that we as Christians should seek out persecution, we should not be surprised nor petrified when it happens. Instead, we need to see it as one way, one of the factors that God uses to both purify and unify his church. And when we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ in foreign lands that are experiencing this kind of persecution, it ought to draw our hearts closer to them, not further away from them. It should not petrify us in our own ministry here because of the persecution that they face over there. But I think one of the lessons that we find in this early church is that persecution does unify the church. Another thing that we need to recognize is that prayer unifies the church. Because what did the people do after hearing the report of the apostles? Again, verse 24, they prayed. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They prayed. Prayer unifies the church. And this is why we need to, as they did, pray for one another. We need to pray for each other. The people especially prayed in verse 29 that the Lord would grant unto his servants. Now, the servants here are likely the apostles and the other preachers of the gospel. That the Lord would grant unto his servants that with all boldness they might speak his word. But they also prayed for each other and for the needs that each other had. We need to pray for each other. But we also need to pray with each other, even as the early church did. It's one thing to pray for each other. It is an entirely different thing to pray with each other. The Bible says that they were together in one place and with one accord. And in verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God. We have two words there, their voice. There is a plural and voice is a singular. There describes the community of saints and voice continues to describe that unified prayer. That is what it takes to be unified as a church. Praying for each other and praying with each other, praying with one accord in one place. One thing that is a sweet savor to the Lord is a chorus of prayer from His people meeting together as one. Sometimes we have prayer meetings, and sometimes we might say the words of Jesus, where two or three or more are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst. But isn't it more special when all of God's people are able to come together from that church to unite their voices in one accord, in one place, and pray, to pray with each other? God often chooses to bless in a very special way the church that prays for each other, with each other. But I think we also can learn from this that we also need to pray like each other in a unified way. The prayer recorded for us here was the unified prayer of all their hearts. Now, it doesn't mean that they all had a prayer memorized and they all said it and recited it like sometimes we would the Lord's Prayer. No, there probably was a single member who led this specific prayer that we just read. But the entire church as a whole prayed along with that prayer. They prayed with all of their minds and with all of their hearts until that final amen resounded through the place where they met. But they all prayed together of one accord. That's how we need to pray. As one person prays, our mind and our heart goes with them in prayer. As they are speaking, we think the same things. Perhaps we repeat the same things. We don't pray something separate or think about something else. We pray united. We pray together. We are unified. It is this kind of prayer that God will use to unify and to bless our church when we pray for each other, with each other, and even like each other. Prayer, like nothing else, unifies the church. Another important element that we find in Acts 4 is that truth also unifies the church. Truth. The people of that church believed in some fundamental truths about the nature and the work of God. I've often heard it said that doctrine divides. And sometimes that is true. We saw some evidence of that in our Sunday school lesson this morning, how doctrinal truth can divide. But when people come to the truth, and especially the fundamental truths about God and His Word, and we come to it with a humble heart and a teachable spirit, we will find that truth, far from dividing, is actually what unites us. It brings us together. It brings us to a point where we have something to believe in and to preach and tell to others. And so these fundamental truths, instead of dividing them, as they believed and submitted themselves to God's truth, it strengthened their unity. And here were some of those truths. They were unified, first of all, in the truth of God's creation of all things. Remember, they prayed to God who created heaven and earth and the seas and all things that are therein. Isn't this something the church today needs to hear and to heed as well? Of course, we're familiar with the ministry of Answers in Genesis, and that's one of their focus. the church is so fractured about this simple truth that God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the reason why some people say that can't happen is because they've been influenced by vain philosophy and deceit of this world, and they think, well, we've got to appeal to the scholars out in the world instead of sticking to the fundamental statement of Scripture. These Christians in that early church knew what to believe. They believed in God as the great creator, this fundamental truth. And we need to humble ourselves, and the church needs to humble itself to accept what God has to say to us. They were also unified in the truth of God's control of all things. That is, He is sovereign over everything and everybody. Remember, it described how in their prayer they admitted that all that was done according to God's own predetermined will. Because God is sovereign. And God knows all, is in control of all. And so they submitted themselves to the sovereign plan and purpose of God. A fundamental truth. There are other truths that may at times be difficult for us to understand and to believe. But when we are humble before the Lord and His Word, His truth is what will unify the church. There are a lot of people that seek unity without truth. To have unity, we must have truth. And it must be the truth of God's Word. There is one more thing that I think we can see also, and that is ultimately, it's the Spirit who unifies the church. The Spirit unifies the church. According to verse 31 of chapter 4, in answer to their unified prayer, what took place? That place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This has been called a second Pentecost, but it wasn't a second Pentecost. The first Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit baptized those believers, and He had never left them. But now He refills those believers to be even more confident and bold in their preaching and teaching. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive what took place at Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He comes upon you, He comes within you, He takes up residence in your life and in your body. But what we need is what they received here as well. And that is that continual filling. The Bible says that we are not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism and the filling are two different things, but this filling is what unifies the church. And so we need to appeal to God, the Holy Spirit, to come and visit us and fill us again and anew. We need the Holy Spirit of God to fill us individually and as a church. We need the Holy Spirit to revive us and to fill us with His purity, to fill us with His power, to fill us with that purpose. Because when the Holy Spirit of God fills His people, there will be unity. Because our thoughts, all of our thoughts, will reflect His thoughts. Our heart will then reflect His heart. Our will then reflect His will, and our life will then reflect His life. And in this way, Christ's prayer will continue to be answered, that we all may be one. So think about the unity of the church as we look through these verses. And I want you to ask yourself, how will you pursue after this kind of unity in the church today? Not just the church at large, but our local church. Think about these ways in which unity is achieved. Will you commit yourself to prayer? Prayer unifies the church. Not just prayer for each other, we need to do that daily, but also prayer with each other and like each other. Of course, we have a regular prayer meeting, but that's not the only time we ought to get together and pray with each other. We need to get together not just for coffee or for a donut, but to pray. Let's get together just to pray. Will you commit yourself to the truth? I know if you're here, you do that already. But we need to be willing to humble ourselves and be teachable before God and His Word. And say, Lord, whatever You say is so. Please teach me. Brother Tim gave us an excellent lesson a couple weeks back in a psalm that the constant prayer, the constant heartthrob of David was, teach me, teach me. That ought to be our prayer. There's no point in our life as a human or as a Christian where we cannot say, teach me, Lord. Will you commit yourself to that truth? Truth unifies the church. Will you commit yourself to the Holy Spirit, to walk in Him and to seek to live your life being filled by Him? to bear the fruit of the Spirit as you walk in the Spirit. Maybe you don't know what that means. You got to get into the Word of God and find out what that means and what it entails. Because the Spirit alone is what unifies the church through these other means. These are what God can use to bring about the purity and the unity that we need within our church. So let's pray about and seek after this kind of unity in our church. Let's pray together. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have before us an amazing description of what took place in that earliest church. And Lord, we know that that unity, unfortunately, was only going to last for so long. Because in the very next chapter, in the very next verse, we find a source of division creeping its way into that body of Christ. And yet, in that moment, in that meeting, that prayer meeting of your people in response to being persecuted, we see those four elements of what you use that can still bring unity to this church and still answer the prayer of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, when he said, "They may be one as we are one." Help us to remember that persecution unifies the church, that prayer for each other, with each other, like each other, unifies the church, that the truth unifies the church. But in all, Lord, we rely on the Holy Spirit to do his work to unify us as a church as well. But Lord, we also know that you do not leave us to ourselves to try to answer this prayer of our Savior on our own. But Lord, we're thankful that in the end, when the church of Jesus Christ as a whole is called together to eat at that marriage supper of the Lamb, there we will experience an even greater unity than what we found here in Acts chapter 4. And that unity and that purity will last forever. And so, Father, I pray that as we look forward to that day, as we consider even what that might be like with brothers and sisters in Christ from all over this world, tribes and tongues, that, Father, we will seek to have that kind of unity today. But, Lord, it's not a unity at all costs. It's a unity through prayer. It's a unity through the truth. And it's a unity through the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you will send this unity into our own midst, even tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.